Please be turning your Bibles with me tonight to Romans chapter 4. That's where we will begin our study. It certainly is a blessing to be with you and to be able to worship the Lord. And I have a lot of friends in the audience. And it is one of the great blessings of preaching the gospel and being able to be with people in different areas and brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is a real joy. So thank you so much for being here. Brother Chris Reeves, where is Chris? Right behind Steve. He and I are not related. I want to make that very clear. We get this everywhere, and it's okay. We are related in Christ. We're just not related outside of Christ. So it is. He told me not to mar the family name tonight, though. So I'll do my best. You know, there are certain characters in the Bible, certain persons, just by virtue of, I think, their overwhelming example in our minds and in reality, that are quite intimidating to us. They're enjoyable to study, but as far as really resonating with our lives, sometimes we don't see the whole portrait. We don't see the whole picture. Maybe we don't see all their challenges. And then there are other individuals in which we do see it, and the scriptures are just vividly clear on that point. And I don't know who you may feel like you relate to. We all may have a different person in a different way, but some individuals just bring up different feelings, all being overwhelmed. Maybe we think of men like John the Baptist, or we think of some great men, and we know they're not sinless. We can see some of the mistakes, but we begin to ask ourselves, could I ever really have that kind of character and that kind of integrity and that type of faith? And Abraham is one of those individuals. Very unique qualities, being the father of the Hebrew nation. We're going to talk a lot about him tonight. But there are probably others. The Apostle Paul seems to be that kind of person. Very, very determined. Certainly was in opposition to the gospel and obeys the gospel. And he's pretty transparent about the fact that he had to continue to discipline himself. But as far as these glaring mistakes that maybe we see in the lives of others, they don't seem so apparent. I think if we read carefully, we can find out from his writing some of his struggles. But then there are others. There are men like Peter. And we talked about Peter last night. And we see these great spiritual victories in Peter's life. We see God using him. We see his transformation as he walks by faith. But his shortcomings are also quite obvious, aren't they? And there's something about that that's really encouraging. To see that he had those kinds of struggles, the same types of struggles we all have. And yet, by God's grace and by God's power and love, he overcame those things and relied more and more deeply on the Lord. I don't know what your thoughts may be about Abraham, but it seems to me sometimes we have a little bit of a selective recounting of the life of Abraham. And we have passages like we have here in Romans chapter 4 that we are going to notice. And I hope that when we get done in our study tonight, that we'll all be able to say, you know, maybe there were some things I didn't emphasize in my mind the way I'm going to in the future. But Abraham certainly was not a sinless man. He was a faithful servant of God. And there's a difference. He certainly was loyal to the Lord and faithful to God, but he also had his struggles. And yet when we read Romans chapter 4, and we're going to spend some time trying to get into some of the background of Romans chapter 4 in this wonderful epistle, because I think in the long run that would be very helpful to us. But let's read from Romans chapter 4, and I want to begin reading in verse 16. And we're going to come back and flesh this context out just a little bit more. But in verse 16 he says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver." I think the King James may say he did not stagger at the promise of God. "But it says he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Now keep reading with me, chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore," so this is one flowing thought, "because of all that he said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this question may come into our mind, well, is he saying that I need to have the same kind of faith that Abraham had? That's exactly what he's saying. That's not almost, that's altogether what he's saying. But what does that look like? Now think about this, chapter 5 and verse 1, I understand the break there, but it's kind of unfortunate in some ways, because as you read through the description of Abraham and the faith that Abraham had, he said, look, that wasn't just some recounting of an interesting story. There's something that we draw from that and apply to that. And he says there's something we have in common. In fact, he says Abraham is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile, all believers. There's a connection we're supposed to have with Abraham. We're described as those who live under the new covenant, as the children of Abraham. Not because of a physical lineage, but because of the nature of our faith and our reliance on the grace of God. And so that's really his primary point there in that particular section. But then somebody says, but wait a minute, Bruce. That passage says that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God. Let me ask you something. If we were to ask ourselves, if I were to ask you, have you ever wavered at the promise of God? If you ask me, I can tell you what the answer to that is. That's an easy one. Yes. Yes, we can all think of these moments in life, in our walk of faith, and they weren't good. And we wavered. And there's not any of us that would say, you know what, I've never wavered at the promise of God. What about Abraham, though? Did he ever waver? You say, well, you know, The verse says he did not waver. I understand. We're going to get there in just a minute. But did he ever waver? That's what I want to begin with tonight. Did Abraham ever waver at the promise of God? Well, we know he did because earlier on in chapter 4, he even speaks of the fact that he needed forgiveness just like all the rest of us need forgiveness. So here's what we're going to do tonight. Just kind of store that away. I want to take a little time here to look at the book of Romans, because there's some important things going on in Romans 4 that the book of Romans helps put some framework around. And then we're going to spend some time in Genesis and we're going to come back to Romans. All right? Whether you like it or not, that's what we're going to do. Okay? So you may as well shake your head yes. But that's what we're going to do as we look at Romans. Okay. So as we get into Romans, let's talk about some key words. And they are words like faith and works, and grace. I think we're pretty familiar with the idea of grace, even though it is a pretty robust concept. It is the favor of God. Grace can be used in some different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's talking about the gifting of God. Sometimes it's primarily talking about our salvation. We understand we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is only by and through God's grace that we would ever have hope, and that's very clear to us. But let's think about the book of Romans for a minute, and let's get into this particular context, because I think that's going to help us. How is Paul using the term faith? You know, a lot of our friends in the religious world, very sincere people, they begin to read Romans and they have been taught to import into their mind certain definitions of words that don't fit Paul's definition of the terms. And so when they see faith, they assume faith only, which you know already there's a big problem with that, since James says nobody's saved by faith only. So they must not be understanding, that interpretation must not be understanding what Paul's really talking about. And when they see works, and by the way, sometimes our brethren struggle with this. When they see works, they see anything you might do in obedience to God. And so they'll say, you know, we're saved by faith only, and obedient activity only happens later. But, you know, faith itself is an obedience, isn't it? I mean, if you hear the gospel, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and I make a decision to trust, isn't that trust obedience? Sure. And I actually think when Paul is talking about the term faith, it's important to go back to chapter 3 and notice verse 27. He's already shown us that both Jew and Gentile have sinned. That's in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23. Notice verse 27. He says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith." Now, there's something interesting I think he does. Generally speaking, when you look at Romans, he begins there in Romans 3:27, and what he's really contrasting are two different systems or ways of being right with God. Theoretically, there's really only two ways. Either somebody is sinless and they've never sinned, and thus by their own standing they're right with God. We could pretty much throw that to the side for all of us, since Jesus is the only sinless person we know of in Scripture. That walked here, was accountable. We know he was sinless, but we've all sinned. All those who've lived long enough to be accountable before God and not just be in a safe state, we've sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And so, how are we going to be saved? You say, well, we'll be saved by grace through faith. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, and you're right. But what do we mean by faith? What does Paul mean by faith? Is it, while it certainly includes, I want you to understand what I'm saying, while it certainly includes trust in the Lord, faith certainly includes trust in the Lord, is it richer than trust alone? Does it involve, when Paul's talking about faith, a trust that is active in allegiance and surrender to the Lord? I believe so. So what Paul does is he says, you have a law of works. That's not going to be able to save us because we need Jesus and forgiveness. You have a law of faith. That's the gospel. Now, stay with me in Romans and let's think about how Paul is using this idea of faith. Come back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. There are two passages in Romans that especially help us, and they're bookends of this epistle. We have a phrase at the very beginning, and we have a phrase at the very end, which ought to say something about what's supposed to be in between. And so in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, you'll notice with me, in that particular context, Romans chapter 1 and in verse 5, in his very introduction, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. That's the whole point of the gospel. In Romans 16, in verse 26, at the end of Romans, he uses that same phrase as he's talking about the gospel as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets and all of that sort of thing. I want you to notice something with me. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now, this is really important. He says, we obey unto righteousness. That's the word basically for justification, for being right with God and obtaining forgiveness of sins. He's talking about obedience to the gospel. Do you remember in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So we have Romans 1:5, obedience of faith. We have Romans 16:26, obedience of faith. This is in Paul's mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then in Romans 6:16, he says we obey unto righteousness. But get this, in Romans 4, we'll read in just a moment, he says we're made righteous apart from works. Now hang with me here. If I'm made righteous apart from works, but I obey unto righteousness, works must be involving some law of works that doesn't save. It's not saying we don't obey Christ in order to become a child of God, right? So when we read carefully, all of this starts to come out. Now when you get into Romans chapter 4, these people are saying, listen, we're children of Abraham. We've been circumcised. And so if those Gentiles are going to come into the family of God, they have to, first of all, become Jews and then become Christians. They need to be circumcised, like we've been circumcised. And the apostles are saying, no, they don't have to physically be circumcised because they've spiritually been circumcised by the grace of God in their heart. And so this discussion is going on throughout Romans, which is saying, look, Jews and Gentiles, the theme of the book, I believe, Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. But the chief argument is, we all have to have Jesus as our Savior. We all have the same problem of sin. We all must believe in Jesus and obey the gospel in order to be saved. And once you're in the kingdom, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. So in bringing that out, look at Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. I mean, if Abraham had this perfect performance, then there's room to boast. But he's already told us the law of faith excludes that kind of claim. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We're going to be back there in just a minute in Genesis. That's a reference to Genesis 15 and verse 6, which will be very vital to our study tonight. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, he's not saying to the one who does not obey the gospel. He's saying to the one who is not sinless. So he says, but to the one who does not work, or to the one who sinned against God, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So he hits Abraham and then he comes back to David. You don't get any bigger than Abraham and David in the Old Testament.
So he says, let's talk about David. He says in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. What he means is, this man is not sinless. He has to be forgiven. And he cites Psalms 32, which is a psalm about forgiveness. You can notice it. It's right there. When he talks about his sins being covered, he's talking about his sins being forgiven. Verse 9, is this blessing of forgiveness, then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? Now, I know sometimes when you read Paul, you get a little dizzy. So hang in there. But it's under the inspiration of the Spirit. It's a brilliant argument. If you're talking to Jews who are saying, no, they have to be circumcised because we're children of Abraham and we've got proof because we've been circumcised. And he says, oh, let's wait a minute here. Let's talk about some Old Testament history with you. Let's talk about Abraham. You know, Abraham had to have faith. Abraham had to be forgiven. So he says, is Abraham only the father of the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? I know sometimes we go, oh, I wasn't good in history. Well, if you're going to understand Romans, though, we're going to have to know our Old Testament history. When you understand what he's saying, and we're going to take time to work through Genesis in just a moment. Excuse me. If only you were lucky enough that I would lose my voice tonight, is what some of you are thinking. But if you understand what he's saying, Abraham was actually justified before God back around the end of Genesis 11 and early Genesis 12. And we'll demonstrate that from Scripture. That's a long time before Genesis 17. And Genesis 17 is when he was circumcised because he obeyed God. So the point is, if you're going to say the only person that can be a child of God has to be circumcised, and until you're circumcised, you cannot be considered God's child, then you just ruled out Father Abraham. So stay with me in the verse. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So he said, look, he had faith and was walking as a child of God before he was ever circumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Abraham is the perfect prototype for this by God's providence. Because he can be a father of faith to the Gentile because he was actually saved by faith before he was circumcised. But he can also be a father of faith to those from a Jewish background because he did obey God in being circumcised. But if you're going to demand that somebody be circumcised in order to be God's child, you have to ignore your own Jewish history and forget about what happened to Father Abraham. Now, verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. I heard a preacher one time say you can't find anything in Romans 4 about what Abraham did. Every time you read about Abraham's faith, it assumes and subsumes Abraham's activity of faith. Now, without going into the details of this story, Abraham certainly had an active faith in trusting God at 100 years old. And trusting that God will be true to his promise, right? So that's all kinds of activity. But look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. He tells us to walk in the steps. Does that look like there's anything for us to do? Walk in the steps of our father Abraham. You know, during Paul's time, if somebody had said faith, we don't live in a monarchy, but faith to the king. Do you think people would have thought, oh, faith to the king, I simply trust that he exists? No, what does faith to the king mean? It means loyalty. It means allegiance. It means fidelity. It means surrender. That's what it means to walk by faith. That's understood. And so to be saved by grace through faith, that's the kind of faith that we're actually talking about. So it's not a thin idea. It's a thick idea. It's a comprehensive concept. So if we can understand that here, I think that's really, really going to help us. So what does, when we come back to Abraham, go back to Romans 4, 19 through 26. Let's come back to that waiver point. With that in the background, understanding that faith is full surrender to the Lord, it is submitting to Him, trusting in Him, giving my allegiance to Him. So when we look at Romans 4, and we keep reading there in verses 19 through 26. What does he mean when he says Abraham did not waver at the promise of God? Now that's an absolutely true statement. I want you to understand. That's an absolutely true statement. If we understand he's referencing the fact that he had to grow into this. Excuse me. So when you look at this verse and you go, I don't know if I could ever be like Abraham, let me say this to you, that faith is a journey, it's not a snapshot. We all have bad snapshots. Now, you can allow a snapshot to become the whole of your life. But Abraham had some bad snapshots. He repented of those. He got back up. He trusted the Lord's grace. But that doesn't have to be your whole life. Right now, if you're saying, you know, I've had some really bad moments. Me too. But by the grace of God, we can be transformed. And that's what it means to walk by faith. And so when we look at the life of Abraham, I think it's so important for us to see Abraham had his struggles too, and that faith is a journey. It is not a snapshot. And we know that by looking at Genesis. So let's go back to Genesis with all that in mind, because Paul's doing something here. When you're reading down through Romans chapter 4 and you see a section where Paul's referencing a verse, it would be a wonderful thing, as we talked about yesterday morning, to go find where that verse is. And so it may be that that verse is in Genesis 12. It could be that verse is in Genesis 15. It could be that he's actually referencing Genesis 17. It could be we're looking at the results of his growth by the time we get somewhere between Genesis 17 to 21. And it can be that he's actually looking at Genesis 22. So what I'm saying is embrace the richness of God's Word and get into the flow. Don't do this quick read over. Get into the flow of the text of Scripture, because that's when our lives begin to change, is when we get down deep into biblical text. And that's what we're trying to do when we go back to Genesis, to really see the argument. Is he saying Abraham never, ever wavered? No, we know he's not saying that. We've read enough to know that that would not be his argument. So let's go back to Genesis and let's work through this a little bit. And what we're going to do is look at some Old Testament passages, and we're going to connect them with some New Testament passages. So when we think about Abraham and we think about that initial call out of the Ur of the Chaldees. By the way, Abraham's family were better idolaters than they were believers. So Abraham comes out of that. You remember Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 talks about by faith when he left the Ur of the Chaldees. What's interesting to me, there's several things interesting about that, but he goes out not knowing where he's going. Genesis 15:6, which we'll read in just a moment, is the statement that gets quoted over and over and over. He believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James quotes it, Paul quotes it several times. That is not a one-time, yes, there was that initial belief in the Lord, but that is a general statement that God made about Abraham, and that statement is tied to several different moments in his life, which means this is a journey of walking by faith. All right, so when we go back to Genesis and we think about when was his initial call, well, we know when his initial call was. It's about Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31 when he was called to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. We read about that wonderful promise in Genesis chapter 12. We're not going to look at these passages, but if you're a really fast note taker, you might write down Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. When Stephen was recounting Jewish history, he shows us that it was from Mesopotamia, it was from the Ur of the Chaldees that he comes out. This is a problem with those who say, you know, faith is just this one point in time, and go to Genesis 15:6 to say it's this one initial point in time. Well, Abraham was saved before Genesis 15. And we know that. This is his initial call of God as he calls him out of idolatry and he follows God and he goes out not knowing where he's going. Now come over to Galatians 3 and verses 6 and 8. I want to demonstrate something else, I think. Galatians chapter 3, and I'll give you the opportunity to get over there. Very similar to Romans talking about justification by faith. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now that's referencing Genesis 15:6. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now look at this. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham saying all the nations will be blessed in you. What verse in Genesis is that talking about? Chapter 12. So he's tying Genesis, in this text, he's tying Genesis 15:6, that statement God made. He comes back and grabs Genesis chapter 12. As we progress, that will be very important. So we have that initial call in Genesis 11 and 12. But Abraham's walking by faith all the way through Genesis 12 through 14, even though we're going to look at it in a minute, he had some struggles. We come to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. As he's been walking by faith, he built an altar, he worshiped the Lord. But God gives him this reassurance. He really is questioning this seed promise. Is it really going to happen? And you'll notice in Genesis chapter 15, he says, yes, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Belief in the Lord is a condition of being right with God. He's believing in the Lord. Abraham, once again, is not circumcised until chapter 17. But when God told him to do it, he did it. It was a sign of the covenant. We eventually are going to see tonight that his faith comes to its fullest fruition as far as showing us the nature of faith in Genesis chapter 22. So as Paul's moving through, it's not that he's saying, just look at this one dot when we look at Abraham's life. He's showing the whole part of that. And also, when he talks about Abraham not wavering about the promise of God, he's not saying there was never a time when Abraham struggled. He's saying this is the man he grew into. And when the Lord made the statement in Genesis 15:6, this is the whole journey he is describing. And therefore that verse can be applied by New Testament writers to different moments in his life. And so Paul, in Galatians 3, ties his initial call in with Genesis 15:6. But then here in Romans, he ties in the belief in the birth of this child of promise with Genesis 15:6. Took him a while to get there, didn't it? But he got there. James is going to take that same verse in Genesis 15:6 and he's going to say, look at Genesis 22 on the Mount Moriah. So you say, okay, Bruce, you keep making that point, but what do we learn about that? So Paul in Romans 4 cites Genesis 15, references Genesis 17 and verse 5. and references the time at which he recognized, in spite of the deadness of Sarah's womb, that he could trust God. I'm going to have to keep asking this question. Did Abraham ever waver? Yes. Was he wavering by the time Paul is referencing this back to Genesis? No. He's grown by that time. He is trusting God. Now, he always was striving to trust God, but in a minute we're going to see he had some pretty bad moments. But he kept trusting God. Something else I want to point out to you that's really interesting in Romans. It's interesting to me, in Romans chapter 4, there's this talk about death and life, hope against hope, the deadness of Sarah's womb. And when we come to Romans 6 and our conversion is described, how's it described? The old man of sin is put to what? Death. And the new man is raised to walk, or the new person is raised to walk in newness of life. That's not by accident. Just like Abraham had the faith to trust that the God that we serve, from the deadness of Sarah's womb, brought life, so we can trust that in the deadness of sin, God can raise us to spiritual life. So if you're thinking, I don't know, you don't know all the things I'm going through, you don't know all that I have done and all the ways I've shamed myself and God and my family. No, but God does. And from death, God can raise us to life. So, I'll try to make this as clear as I can on Genesis 15, but if we can just get, that's a general statement that applies to several different moments. We're going to bring it back around in just a moment. Let's talk about Abraham. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. And I realize there are some aspects of this. Sarah was complicit with it, and there was fear involved and all of that. But I'm just not for certain that Abraham is going to get the Husband of the Year award here in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. I don't know if Rachel and myself are off in some foreign country and I look deeply into her eyes. She's 5'2", so I kind of have to look like down. But she's not here, so I can say that. Y'all are all going to tell her I said that. She's not going to like it. But I look deeply into her eyes and I say, Rachel, you're such a beautiful woman. I'm sure she will probably say, okay, what's the problem? What's going on here? But he knows Sarah was a beautiful woman. And he says, they'll be willing to kill me to get you. And they have this discussion. And he offers her, here in Genesis chapter 12, to this foreign leader. Look there in verse 12. There had been a famine in Egypt. He says, I know that you're a beautiful woman. Verse 11. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister. By the way, was that true? Well, she was, but he's not telling the whole truth, and it's a very important truth. So that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abraham well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her as my wife? This is my favorite line in this section. He says, now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Take this woman and get out of here. So he gives her back. But then over here in Genesis 20, there's a man by the name of Abimelech. And in Genesis 20... very similar, and I can paraphrase pretty well, I think, and it's not much of a paraphrase.
Same situation, same type of situation happens, and he says to Abimelech, the Lord says to Abimelech, you're a dead man. If you try to hang on to her, you're a dead man. And he says, Lord, in the integrity of my heart, I've done this. He says, I know. That's why you're still breathing. So he gives her back. And you read this and you go, how does that fit with that statement over there in Romans chapter 4? And then we see these times where Abraham, he sinned. And he sins seriously, and God's patient with him. He's impatient, God's patient. And he and Sarah get together and they try to improvise for God. And you have the whole, you know, Hagar issue and Ishmael, and God deals with, he has to deal with all of that. And he was willing to compromise, it seems to me, on some levels. Seems like he's wavering pretty good. But Abraham, I think, you know, he's trusting the Lord, and you'll see this failure. You'll see this hesitation. You will see some wavering. And it's almost as if the Lord corrects him, and then he gets back up and he goes again, and he'll do some good things, and then he'll waver again. And you have this tension going on, and the Lord's patient with him. Now, he has some bad snapshots, but if you look at the journey, and you look at him seeking God's mercy and God's grace and God's forgiveness, and you see the nature of an obedient faith, that's quite impressive. But why did he struggle so? What caused him to struggle? Well, I think the same kind of things we struggle with. Yes, Father Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation. The great example of courage and strength, and all of that's true. But sometimes he got afraid. Sometimes he was afraid. And when faith and fear come into tension, and it's the kind of fear that begins to say, let's compromise, that's when you have to allow a victorious faith to overcome it. And he struggled. There were moments when he struggled. Sometimes he was afraid. Sometimes he was anxious about things and tried to improvise for God. And plan B didn't end up so well. There were times he wanted to please others rather than the Lord. Look at Genesis chapter 16. In verse 1, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. It kind of sounds like Adam and Eve, doesn't it? You know, have you ever thought about this story? This might be a lesson to men and women as you strive to serve the Lord. But to godly men, your wife has every right to expect you to strive, as you love her, as you care for her, to be a spiritual leader. Men that are not spiritual leaders are failing their wives, and failing their families, and failing their God. But it's interesting, Sarah says, why don't we do it this way? But later on, when it's not going so well, do you remember that verse where she says, Abraham, this is as much my fault as it is yours. You remember that verse? Find that verse for me. Because you're not going to find that verse. You're going to find a verse where she says, this is your fault. Now, you know, really I've thought about that. And I'm not blaming her so much for that, because she's right. When he compromised and gave in to the detriment of his wife, what she's saying wasn't really what needed to be done, and we're improvising for God, but he goes along. Later on, when she says it's your fault, well, there is a real sense in which it was his fault.
He failed her in that way. So you see some wavering going on there. And he seems like he wants to please others. Sometimes we get led by our emotion. Emotion is a powerful thing. Have you ever tried to reason somebody out of emotion? You can quit. Have you ever tried to have that argument with somebody who's emotional? I mean emotional about it. Stop it. I've tried. It's a vexation of spirit because usually emotion matches emotion and then it just escalates and it gets really bad. Here's somebody that's saying, yeah, let's look at all the reasonable things. But think about when, and we've all been there, when we've been highly emotional about something and we kind of checked our brains in at the door and we're not being so logical or reasonable, right? And somebody says, I can solve all this for you. Let's go talk some more about logic and reason. Does that ever help that person? No. Now, what sometimes happens is somebody goes away and they calm down. We've all done this in discussions. They've calmed down and now the emotions have kind of maybe subsided. And if they have, now we start talking about, you know what, I think you were right about that. That is more logical because my emotions are now in check, right? Did Abraham ever allow you? Can you imagine the emotion? I mean, Ishmael's still his son. And now the Lord says, in this case, you do need to listen to your wife. There was a time maybe you shouldn't have listened to your wife. But now it's time to listen. Look at Genesis chapter 17, after there had been discussion about this covenant with Abraham. Look at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Listen to how God answers. But God said, no, over and over. No, that is not how this is happening. He says, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. But he comes back to Ishmael. He says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. God says, I'll be faithful. I'm going to be true. Why did God make them go slogging through the wilderness for all that time? Why make them wait? So that it would be abundantly clear. It was by His power. And it was by His grace that this would occur. And they needed to trust Him in that way. Chapter 21 of Genesis, verse 11 says, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. But it's the when you think about the Jewish nation of which he was the father, that was coming through Isaac. That was coming through Isaac. He had his struggles. He did. Why did he struggle? For the same reasons we struggle. Do you remember when and I know you do, when in Matthew chapter 16, right after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, do you remember that when the Lord began to talk about his death and crucifixion and all of that, and Peter's emotions are on, you know, full throttle here. And he says, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And do you remember how gentle Jesus was when Peter let his emotions override him? No, you don't. Because he takes Jesus to the side and starts unwittingly doing the work of the devil. He doesn't know that, but that's what he's doing. And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For you are an offense to God." Now, think about situations in life and walking by faith and learning from Abraham. Can you think of any circumstances in which our emotions could overtake what we really know the Bible teaches? Somebody's known the truth for a long time. But now my child or my family is not living for the Lord anymore. I can see it for everybody else. I'm very clear. I'm very clear in my mind on what Jesus taught on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm very clear in my mind when you're asking me the question. But what about when it's my child or my grandchild? Can you see how Satan twists things? He twists what's real love. And he prostitutes the grace of God. And he compromises, tries to get us to compromise the truth. Get thee behind me, Satan. And so these are things he struggled with. Now, amidst all of this, he's continuing to trust the Lord and try to seek after him. Come to Genesis 22. And then we're going to go to James and we'll close up. Do you see these struggles, but yet he keeps getting back up? He keeps going. He keeps serving God. And so Romans 4 is referencing that point at which he comes to that unwavering trust in the promise of this child. And Isaac is born. You go, "Ah, Isaac has been born. We did all of that. Surely this does it." Not quite. But what I want you to see is that Abraham has turned a corner, and we can turn a corner too if you don't give up. Look at Genesis chapter 22, some very messianic type of shadows, I think. But if you look at chapter 22 in verse 1, we see Abraham overcomes and becomes strong. Now, it came about after those things that God tested Abraham. I want you to see the transformation in Abraham's faith. And he said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now, the old Abraham might have said, whoa, wait a minute. I'm supposed to go sacrifice him after all that waiting? But notice what he does. You know what it says? It says he got up early in the morning. And he went. Do you see? I mean, we see that at different times in Abraham's life, but I see an Abraham that has grown. You know, he would serve God by faith, and he would believe, and he would struggle, and he'd believe, and he'd waver, and he'd struggle, but he kept after it. And he's resolved. Well, that's what we see here. Look there in verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went into the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes, and he saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, I love this. He says, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and do what? Return to you." He doesn't think God's going to go back on his promise. Even if he puts his son to death. The Hebrew writer says he believed, Hebrews chapter 11, that God would raise him from the dead, and in a sense received him back from the dead. Notice there, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And by the way, his son was not 10 years old here. Get rid of those Google pics if you're picking them for that Bible class, because that's not how old he was. And he's going to do this. Verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself. So here he is. He says, my father. And he says, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb of the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked together. And then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Ladies and gentlemen, that is faith. That's faith. And something else, as you turn to James chapter 2, it's interesting to me that in these passages where this is referenced, have you ever noticed that the New Testament writers never say he almost offered his son? They always say this: he offered him. Because in his heart, he offered him. Now then, James chapter 2. So as we turn to James 2, think about what Paul said about his belief in the promise of the child. And doesn't it make sense? Isn't he saying he grew into that man? He grew into that example? That against hope, he believed in hope. That he considered not his own weakness, but God's strength. That he gave glory to God. Do you remember when he says, Paul says it was not written for his sake alone? So let's bring this. I told you Genesis 15:6 applies to different times. Look at James chapter 2 when he's talking about the nature of faith. He talks about a man that comes to your house, knocks on the door, says, I need some help. And you say, hey, I hope everything works out for you. And you shut the door in his face. He says, that's not faith. But look with me. Look at verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Here, he's using works differently than Paul does. He's talking about the activity of faith. Now stay with it. Stay with me. Verse 20, but you're willing to recognize, O foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Now watch this. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, that is the activity of faith, when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? What chapter is that in Genesis? Somebody can whisper, wink or blank, shake or nod. 22, that's right. 22. We just read it. Now this happens in other places, but look at this. So he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Again, the activity of faith. When he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled. So when we see what we see in Genesis 22, he says there's another verse stated earlier that is really coming to its full completion in Genesis 22. What verse is that? In verse 23, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What chapter is that? Genesis. If you don't know this verse yet, we're in trouble. Genesis 15:6. Remember when I told you that was just a general statement of the life of Abraham, the kind of faith that he had? He says, look at it, that scripture in Genesis 15:6 was put on display. What God said about him was put on display in Genesis chapter 22. And then he says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, by working faith. And so look at this.
So Genesis 15:6, we've got it in that chapter. We've got it, I mean, you may say, anywhere from Genesis 17 through 21. And then we have it in chapter 22. Here's what we have to see. The same faith that's talked about in Genesis 15:6 is the kind of faith it took to believe that Isaac was the child of promise, is the kind of faith that it took to offer him and to be willing to do so. Whatever you're going through in your life, it's that faith that saves you. It's that faith that saves you. So, what is our goal? Is our goal to say, oh no, I had a really bad snapshot? No. When you have that bad snapshot as a Christian living under the new covenant, repent, confess, pray, and go back to work. Our goal is to get where we do not stagger. Do you all remember, I know you do, that old hymn? One step at a time. Till faith grows stronger in thee. Till hope grows stronger in me. Here's what I want to ask you. If you're grieving, if you're hurting, if you're fighting struggles right now, remember Abraham. Yes, the Abraham that didn't waver. Not the Abraham that never did struggle. The Abraham that grew into that wonderful example for us to learn about what it means to live by faith. If you fall down, you get right back up. And you trust God. And you'll have your turning point, and you'll move in the right direction. If you're not a Christian, we invite you now. Do you believe? Do you have that kind of faith that you're willing to surrender all to believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and become God's child? Do it now. Together we stand and we sing.